Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your wonderful work that you thought of it by yourself, and you carried out by yourself, and you ensure by yourself this wonderful plan of grace based on the work of your Son at the cross 2,000 years ago. We praise you again for that wonderful imagination, action, and guarantee. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Well, we're back in the old-timey days today, so it's real nostalgic. We're going to use an overhead projector. And we want to look over at our context a little bit. And, of course, we're looking at the text that we're coming to next. And let's go through the first 11 verses as we have a chance here. Let me start. I'll go to the right to Linda Zia, and then we'll go around the table. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, or doulos, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons.
In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now.
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
For it's only right for me to be able to play it after all.
Good morning.
There's no good morning in there, Linda.
Yes, I have you in my heart. Because of my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are participants.
For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all the sinners.
So that you may prove the things that are excellent over the implications of the day of Christ.
Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God.
Okay. We'll let Tom get in here. You haven't missed anything yet. I was a little late. You were just a few.
We were a little early.
You're too early to be bored.
You know, we'll just be cracking up for about 5 minutes straight if Doris does show up. People going, what?
We should have heard the sigh of relief when we heard you arrive late, because they were late. Not that, you know, it was like, oh, we don't want to be the last third here. Then it was like, oh, reset the clock. Now you don't really know.
Now
they want to do something about it and go get a prize.
Well, hopefully today will be verses 6 to 8, and that's what I have up here on the overhead. Normally one of the things we did in Romans, and we will continue to do always, is look for the trail markers. What are the markers in God's Word that tells us how this thing kind of fits together? Do we just take every three verses, find three words that begin with S, create an outline? And no, of course not. So what we want to do is look at trail markers, and trail markers are things that connect thoughts together. And some of the usual candidates are four. This will be a helpful connector at one point in time down the future here. We have another four over here, so those are the things we want to pay attention to. There's another four farther down here, and we have some becauses, and also a how here as well. And those are the things that we want to look for, and how does this thing hook together? What is the supporting verse for the thing that came before? What explains further what I've just said? Are they hooked together as equals? And those kind of things. And so the first thing we know is this supposedly starts with a four, so it's continuing or giving more thought about what came ahead. Now, I will make a comment about that when we get there, so don't mark that down as a real flag yet, but that's what it appears in your translation, I'm sure, that there's a connective there. So that'll be something for us to investigate. Another thing that we probably do when we first look at the text is we see words that catch our eyes. I think this is pretty prominent, this idea of confidence. Here's a word, perfect, that we want to check that out a little bit. And then a little bit farther down here, the word partakers. And I think some of those are words that would catch our eye the very first time through. Some that might not, and we'll we'll make a few comments, are imprisonment, defense, and confirmation. Those three words we'll deal with as we get to the text. But those are the kind of things, as you're first glancing through any passage, you say, okay, I see some connectives that must fit in this way, and Paul continuing to carry on his topic. Doesn't look like there's any big conclusion statements here yet. We're just continuing to explain out his personal relationship with the Philippian believers. And so that's where we'll start. I'm not sure I know how to work these things here. We'll work on it. You'll have to go with me here a little bit. I forgot that I had that band at the top. And the phrase that we're dealing with, of course, is the wrong one. Did I skip one here? Let's explain here. Got it ahead of myself. The phrase I'm dealing with there is at the top. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing." And as we go down, I'll show you more what's there. If you notice, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And I only have three words in my Greek text for that phrase there. So you know there's some kind of additional words. If you look at your New American Standard or Bible, do you see italics there on the first few words? And that should be a hint. It's not there in the original. And so that's the first point. Our trail marker that we normally adequately follow, they say threw it in there and it wasn't there. So those, let's just mark out the things that are not there. We start with a participle. Participles are helping, they're verbs, but they're helpers to the main verb. They kind of give more circumstance, more of the conditions or the ambience of the main verb. So the main verb was, Paul was thanking there in verse 3. He says, "I thank my God," and then he goes on to talk about how he was making requests was a helping word that went with that verb. And here now we're coming to verse 6, and we have another participle that gives us more helping. So this here is a participle. So it helps the action of the main verb. That's readable. And there's nothing particularly difficult about it. It just means let's not make a new clause up or a new sentence up here because it's continuing that idea that Paul is saying, "I thank my God, and while I'm doing that about you, Philippian believers, and our relationship, I'm making requests. I'm thinking about it. I'm remembering, you know, the things we did." And now he comes to this point and he says he is confident. Well, being participle, all participles generally start and finish in ing. That's a present participle, like I'm seeing or believing or something like that. This happens to be a perfect participle. Perfect. Which means, of course, completed action. And then with continuing as well. So that's how it helps the main verb. So that while he's thanking, he is confident, or another way to say that is being fully persuaded or completely trusting. So it helps the main verb, and he just means he's completely confident, and he comes to the point and he says, "Of this very thing, I might have translated this itself. This itself." And I don't mind "of this very thing," but the word "very" is not in there especially. It's "of this itself." And then he's going to tell us what that is because he comes up and says, "That." Okay? Here it is. This is what I'm fully persuaded of, or I'm being fully persuaded in my mind about something. And this is what it is. And he comes to that right after the word "that" in verse 6. So he's noticing kind of how prayer or thanks rests on confidence, and confidence of something that he's going to tell us about here that comes from biblical truth. So in the rest of verse 6 now he says, "For I am confident," but let's scratch that and say, "having become convinced," or having become persuaded. And we can say, "of this very thing," and what is that very thing? And that's the next phrase we want to get to, "that." And the first half of that is, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the first phase, the that, gives us the content or the basis of Paul's confidence. When he says, having been become fully persuaded with these ongoing results, he's basing it upon this biblical truth that he's enunciating here. And it's not the only place this can be found in Scripture. He's just stating a fact. And he says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The word for begin is the word arche, which usually means first, and we just put it in the verb form, archaeomai. So that means to be first. And then there's an intensifier on the front, which is in. So that helps to make it to be first in the beginning. Sometimes with prepositions on the front of verbs, it either adds meaning to the verb. Sometimes we see that a lot of times, actually. And sometimes it just says, I want to testify the meaning of the verb in the beginning. And so we have that same kind of thing happening here, where he does it with this verb, and then he does it with the second one, where it talks about perfecting you. Those are both intensified by prepositions from the front. And so the idea here is that Paul's fully being confident, fully persuaded, and having ongoing effects or results for his life, is this fact that the person, he, meaning God, capital H there, so he, God, who began in you, and that in you is plural, so he's talking about the believers in Philippi, or we just leave it as all believers because it's a truism in that sense, who began a good work in you. So when we have the idea of work, it can mean the results of an activity, or effect. So he who began, one of the things I don't like, I have to hold these down again. But that A there, this is a great example of an article in Greek. Of course, we talk about articles all the time. When there's an article, we say we're trying to be specific and specify something. We're being particular about something. We're saying, the book. Now, here's an example of the translators adding an A, because I think it probably makes proper English. But think about what's being said here. He who began a good work, a some indefinite, this is an indefinite article in English. When we say a book, you don't know which book I'm talking about. Just go get a book. It could be any book. Well, Paul's not talking about any indefinite work that God began in you. He is talking about a particular thing. But he's not emphasizing its identity. He's emphasizing its quality. And so there's a good example where an indefinite article does not work in a translation at all. It is good English, but this is very definite. Paul's not talking about, God just began some work in you, and you just pick out one, it's okay, whichever one you pick out, because it's indefinite. No, it's definite, but he wants to emphasize the character or quality of it, rather than its specific identity. So that's kind of a good example where A doesn't work when we look at our English and our Greek going together. So he's emphasizing the quality or the character. Yeah. And part of it is implicit from what we've already looked at. Perhaps in some of the things, like in verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from now until then, we mentioned that the word gospel occurs 10 times in Philippians. So keep that in the back of your mind, that that's going to be a frequent theme in the book of Philippians. And we don't often think about Philippians. Think gospel, we think Galatians, we think Romans. But here's Philippians, and Paul is pounding on the word gospel in here quite frequently. And so we want that to be in our minds always when we approach the book. So the emphasis is on the character of this work or activity. It's God's work because it says, He who began good work in you. And the good, it just tells about, it's a describe, it's an adjective for the work. What kind of work is it? Well, it's a good work. And I know I use the word good as well because I'm an English-speaking person and I try to get things across. But good describes, it's an adjective, right? So it gives description to this work that we're approaching. And since it's in Greek, you have two words for good, agathos and kalos. Kalos generally means the external, and this is the one that means internal or intrinsic, agathos. So it means the inner or intrinsic good. And that's the kind of good, of course, God is. God is good. It's that same word, agathos. And that's the kind of work that God is involved in. And so that's the basis that Paul's saying his confidence resides on. God has done a great work, and again, I apologize for using the word a, but he's involved in this great activity in the believer's life, and it's good. And God initiated it. He began it, and he started it. And that would be particularly fantastic right there. God began something in my life. That is neat. But it's even stronger as we go through the verse here, because God is also going to be involved in finishing that. So I guess I can't quite write fast enough, but I'd probably say believing the good news is just the beginning. I know a lot of times in Christian circles, they're always out to save people, and they're so excited when brother so-and-so got saved, and you got to keep a track of how many people got saved. God doesn't do anything at all. He's not even excited, the fact that you're saved, because it's a bigger thing. It's not only did God begin it, but he is going to finish it as well, or perfect it. And that's our word that comes up next, in the next half of that verse. Same thing again. He will perfect it. One single word in the Greek. And when we have the word perfect in the Bible, we have to know that the word perfect in the Bible never means perfect. Never means perfect. It doesn't mean perfection. It means to carry to a goal or to finish, to bring to fruition. Any of those might fit. But it means to bring it to the end. Now, might it be perfect and flawless at the end? It might. But it might also describe something where an apple is on a tree. And when it's ripe, it has been brought to its goal or fruition or end. And that could easily be, and yet the apple's not perfect. You understand it might have worms or other defects externally, internally, but yet it has been brought to fruition, just like a crop comes to harvest. So that's the idea behind the word, not the idea that it's flawless. There are other words in Greek to describe that kind of an idea. This word brings to bring to end, to an end, or bring to finish or fruition. And again, I said that it would have, so we have a word, and we've seen this word before, teleao, teleao, or teleos. When we think of John 19:28 and John 19:30, if you turn over there, we have a couple examples of that word being used there. So perfect never means perfect. 19, John 19 and verse 28. Let's see. Linda Overland, are you there in 1928? Okay, well, I'm straight there.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty.
Okay, and so you see two words there that could possibly be it, either accomplished or to fulfill, and actually, it's the same word in both cases. The first one is in the perfect sense, so it's been absolutely completed, and the purpose was that it to fulfill Scripture. So it doesn't mean, while Scripture is perfect, the idea was that the course of Christ's ministry here on earth was brought to the full and perfect, complete end in God's plan for grace. And so the word's used there twice. And then in verse 30, Tom?
Jesus therefore has received the sour wine and said, it is finished. And now it is dead and gave us the Spirit.
And so that's the word teleao, which means to bring to a finish or to bring to its rightful end, its harvest, its fruition. And it doesn't have anything particularly to do with the idea of perfect. And so when we're talking about this verse here in Philippians, Paul says, I am fully confident, fully persuaded of this very fact that he, God, who began in an intensive way a activity, which is very good, in you, believers, he will bring it to fruition, or carry it to its goal, until this point in time. So, again, I guess we have a heading there, but salvation never begins or ends with man. Now, I'm not talking about being a five-point Calvinist. What I'm saying is the whole concept and idea of salvation is something God started. And God has this planned out. And he's not just satisfied with saving believers. You're saved, and then you just run around for 20 years being as goofy as you were before, except now you carry a Bible and give all of us a bad name. No, he is concerned that we become like his son. And that plan of sanctification is what Paul's talking about. And it won't stop. It won't finish until, and he brings up this point here in the latter part of verse 6, until the day of Christ. And so that's the point at which Paul describes this work that God is involved in. And since I know your mind works the same way my mind works, we're going, okay, then what happens? God just kicks us on this little training wheel and we head off? And I don't think that's the intent at all. I think we're reading more to the verse than there. It's kind of like, are they going to use umbrellas in the tribulation? It's just not a question that needs to be asked at this point. He's Paul saying, God begins a work with all believers, and God will finish that work with all believers. And so when we ask silly questions like, once saved, all saved, always saved, that's really silly from the biblical perspective. God never saw salvation in any other form whatsoever, that once he started that good work, he is going to finish that work and bring it to its harvest or finish. And this marks out that time. And I think it's probably called until, let's take apart the words and then we'll summarize why he put this phrase in there. But until the day of Christ Jesus. So this work goes from we'll make a little timeline, I suppose, from the point where we believe the gospel to the point we're face to face with Jesus Christ. So this time in here is what Paul's referring to. It doesn't mean that there isn't a time here with God. He just isn't talking about that. I mean, every statement doesn't have to be encyclopedic, and I think that's the case here. He is referring to the time because this is what's going on. This is their lives just like it's our lives, and Paul's pointing it out. You can be fully confident. What God has started with you Philippian believers, when I presented the gospel, when I came into Macedonia in, 49 A.D., you can be confident that God won't quit working and finishing out this plan of grace and salvation until the day that you see Jesus Christ face to face. He uses the term the day of Christ Jesus, which is a little unusual. As a matter of fact, it's the only time in the Bible when the word parousia, which means his to become present, that's another word for the rapture, his return is parousia, and it's the only time that the word Christ appears. So if I translate this, it'd be the only time that we see the word Christ with the idea of the rapture. Normally what we always see, because it's Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And that's the terminology from the Old Testament prophets, and so that's the terminology that's carried in the New Testament. But he does use it here three times in Philippians, three times. And that's the only place it's used in Philippians 1:6, where we're at. Also turn, you know, look ahead just a few verses. In verse 10, he says the same thing, until the day of Christ in verse 10. And then he does the same thing over here in 2:16. 2:16 where it says, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. So that's a pretty unusual thing, and we'll probably want to talk about that the next time we see it. But normally you'd always see day of the Lord, but this one is the day of Christ, Christ Jesus.
What? Is the day of the Lord the same as when
it begins that period? Yeah. The day of the Lord starts with the rapture and goes all the way through the millennium, the entire period. And so I think the reason that may be an issue here is one of the persons, the most frequent mentioned words is gospel, yes, but also the word Christ and Jesus. So he's emphasizing the deity aspect in Philippians, and that'll be promoted as well. I guess he could have done it either way. That's probably not the final argument, but the frequency on the word for Christ and Jesus is very frequent in Philippians for the size of the book. So we don't want to read into this that, oh, suddenly now we're in heaven and then we just float around and God doesn't care about us anymore. No, that's not the witness of Scripture at all. We are eternally in the presence of the Lord.
But he's still going to be, we're going to become more complete.
Not necessarily more. Yeah, we're not. And the word is being brought to a goal or being brought to fruition. So maybe complete's not the right word. But we're still growing and maturing and maturing and maturing until that day. And then it's like 1 John says, when we see him, we will be just like him. And so there's an instantaneous change at that point as well. And then because God is infinite, and we're not, even though we may have life eternal, I think there'll still be some growth and change as well.
You're about the perfect body, you know,
mm-hmm.
Everything is supposed to be perfect for the believer.
Mm-hmm.
That's a minute
ago. Sure.
But
yeah. Well, I think there has to be, because we are confronted by a person that is infinite, and we're not. So there's going to be at least an issue of knowledge, isn't there?
Well, it isn't just more the emphasis is not necessarily on us, but on what he's doing, what he's
right.
Doing,
right.
Not necessarily our growth or our gifts, but he is the one that's doing the work, and that work continues when he's at home. I just figured it was that.
Okay. Now, verse 7. So Paul's confidence in verse 6 is resting. He has this completed, persuaded, convincing, this confidence. He's resting on this work that God began. Whatever God has begun this work and activity in the lives of believers, he will bring it about to completion, to fruition, until that day of Christ Jesus. So that's the part that Paul's concentrating on, the sanctification part. He's not even just really thinking about the glorification part at this point. He's thinking about that point in time. And then in verse 7, we have, again, what we would normally say, hey, that's a trail marker, Mick. We ought to be able to pay attention to that. And again, the translators are just all over the place. And it's kind of funny because you think, well, here's New American Standard, it's a good translation. They're all this way. They're uneven at times because they are translated by a committee and there are various things that tug and pull. And so even through a book, you might say it's a good translation, There are places up and down where it could be better, I think. And this word is not what we normally think about it. We normally think of gar as the word for four. And, of course, it isn't. It's kathos. Kathos. Kathos is frequent. Looks like about 115 times that it gets used. And 93 out of 115 times it gets translated just as. Well, it's infrequent that we're going to translate it as four, is all I'm pointing out. So I would say that a lot of times I translate it just as or according as. No, just in its usage in New American Standard. If I went and looked up every kathos in your New American Standard, I'd find that 93 times they translate it as just as. Out of, looks like 115 or so, 115 times. The other ones, according to, even as, even so, how, only, proportion, that's a good one, so, and what? Well, they show none here, and I think the difference is the statistics go back to the first, the 95, or the 71 of the numeric standard. Notice there's, this is a 95 revision of the New American Standard translation, which was done in the early 70s. And so I think my statistics come out of the early 70s translation. But it's enough to give you a hint. It wasn't a lot. And Paul says, so if we just use one of these, I think we'll be reasonably close. The idea is just as or according as kind of continues on the thought. It doesn't say it's a supporting idea for it, but it does say it's continuing on the idea in a way. We're not starting a new idea. He says it's only right. The word only is not in there, but it, you could add it. This phrase, it is right, they think was just colloquial usage, like when you said, well, it's right and proper, or it's the right way to understand something. So it might just be a colloquialism, and so it is only right kind of has that sound to it. Well, it's just the way it is. It's the right way. And that's what Paul's saying here. He could be introducing a little bit more because the word right is the word righteous. When we have what is righteous, and we always, that's always our funny thing today, we have to have ethics courses because we don't know what's right and wrong. You know, how do we know? Well, this term, righteous, is whatever agrees. Well, that's God's character. Trust me, they don't teach any ethics classes like that. So the standard of right and wrong is God's character. What are the Ten Commandments? The expression of God's character. That's how we know what right and wrong is. So when Paul says it is only right or only something that agrees with God's character, that's kind of the idea he's saying. If he's just saying, well, it's the only right way to understand that, it could be either range, and I think I wouldn't have a problem going either way. He says, either only right for me to feel. We need to talk about this word feel. It is the word phroneo. That word looks familiar, phroneo. It's a pretty frequent word in Philippians. I think it's 9 times. So now we have the gospel at 10, and phroneo, or noun form, 9 times. Phroneo is the word we had in as a noun in Romans, and we called it mindset. And it is to have a mental attitude about something. To think or to set one's mind on. So it's up here rather than in your heart. And when they translate it feel, I think they miss the whole point. And we need to kind of set our rudder in the right direction on this word since we're going to see it so many times in the book of Philippians. Paul is concerned about believers' mental attitude or mindset in the book of Philippians. That's going to be a major thread running through there. The mindset of believers versus the mindset of Jesus Christ. And so this is the key word that Paul is using to develop that. And so if we use it and say feel, then we've already missed the point on the very first occurrence of the word. Let me show you a couple examples of its uses in Philippians. It should be enough. Let me write them down and then we'll turn to them. Philippians 2:2, 4:2, and then 3:19. I wanted to get them in that order. So if Cam, you could get 2:2, John 4:2, and I'll get 3:19 in Philippians. And what we're looking at is usages of the word phroneo, which is the verb, in either a verb or noun form. But the idea will be about your mind and your mentality rather than about your feelings and your emotions. And I think we have to agree already. Paul is not an antiseptic intellectual here. This is a very personal book to the Philippians right now already. You can tell he's remembering things. He has a great deal of affection towards them and they towards him. So it's not what Paul's saying. You can only be intellectual. You can't have feelings. No, he's just saying the mindset about this is very important. And so, 2:2, Cam?
Faith, my grace, and peace are being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose.
And that was being of the same mind. So that was kind of set your mind on. Next one, John 4:2.
I urge Euodia, and I urge to live in harmony and order.
Well, there's a, you know, it doesn't seem like it's there, but instead of translate to live in harmony, it's to have a same mindset in the Lord. So that, see, that's a real twist there. We go from feel to mind to conduct or life. And really, in all cases, it's about the mentality. And he's talking to Euodia and Syntyche about their mentality in the Lord, not really their conduct. Because, obviously, if your mind's somewhere, your actions and your feelings and your emotions and all that, your desires follow afterwards. And then the last one is 3:19, which is a little bit different usage again. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who, easy one here, set their minds on earthly things. I just want to point out it could be good or it could be bad. So setting your minds on earthly things is kind of bad, but setting your mind on Christ is a good thing. So that's your mentality, your mindset. Either any of those will work. And then continuing on through verse 7, he says, this, and the word way is not there, it just says this, it's just a pronoun. And again, we had this about you all, and it is the word huper, which is that great substitution word of salvation. It means on behalf of. And then, of course, it's you, meaning plural. So he's talking about the Philippian believers. So, let me read that back again in verse 6. Being fully persuaded and confident of this very thing, or this, and here's what it is, that. We can kind of say, like, quote, two fingers. He who began work, in a good kind, in you, he will perfect it until the day that you meet him face to face, or the day of Christ Jesus. And then it, just as, so he kind of continues on the thought, maybe in a sideways direction, maybe that's the way to understand it. It is only right or proper or agrees with God's truth or character for me to think this way on behalf of you all. So instead of feeling, and you know, it's true when you think about somebody and you have a love for them, you certainly have feelings about it. But he could have used a feeling word. There's lots of emotion words in the Greek that could have been used, but yet he's using a mindset word here. So it has to do with his attitude toward the Philippian believers. And so Paul's mental attitude affects his feelings. Or a mental attitude, and I think it's an E here, affects feelings. In other words, the mental attitude, the source is going out into feelings rather than saying mental attitude affects and brings you up or brings you down, it actually causes your feelings towards one another. And he continues on there in 6-7, I'm sorry, with the word because. And all I can say is I think the translators weren't... when they have trouble translating sometimes, it's the same reason I have a trouble translating the passage. I'm not sure I quite have a handle around the meaning of what I think the passage means. And so that's what I kind of get the feeling here is with the translators here. They either have an idea of what they want Philippians or believe Philippians says, and their translation is kind of somewhat reflecting that rather than just staying nice and tight and literal to the text. So the word because is not there. It starts out with a preposition of because of. And that's a preposition. And the reason I say because is not there, because is normally a reason for something, right? You say, I went to town because I needed groceries. But this is because of, and then it's going to give something that follows it. So I think that's a little bit different than their translation. They say, because I have you in my heart. I'm going to have to do this out of order. They've made a sentence out of it again. They've given you an I for subject, a have for verb, and I don't have that in the Greek. So I kind of have to approach this a little bit backwards for you. Because of what? The, there's an article for the having or holding, I'll take it either way, having or holding me, and then it says, in my heart, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and then we have you. So that's the literal sense. Because of this, the having or holding me, and, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't make that adjustment there, in the heart, you. Now you can understand why the translators kind of had a hard time with it. It doesn't make any kind of good English at all. But I think, just thinking about the word position, the me is up here, and the you is down here, and it's separated by the word in the heart. So I think that tells you, you know, this is an affectionate statement, whatever we're talking about. We're separating me and you, and of course this you is plural. So now we have to understand that this is an, if we really want to know what this is, it's an infinitive. See, in English we only have to look, to see. We rarely are able to use an infinitive in a noun way. But in Greek that's very common, even in Hebrew it's common. So we have this idea of, because of the having or holding me in the heart, you. And I read it a little faster, but the idea is, the translator decided, as they read it, because I, Paul, have you Philippian believers in my heart. I don't think so. It's the other way around. Because of the having of you Philippian believers having or holding me in the heart. So I would have flipped it around. Now read the English one and just for clarity, or just for flow here, think about what he's doing. 7. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. No, he's thinking about them affectionately because they have him in their heart. So I think, so in just reading it in a rapid flow way, that makes more sense that Paul thinks about them in this way because they have Paul in their heart because he's in prison. He's under the trial. And not because Paul goes, and the sun shining through the bars, early one morning, the little bird comes to the window, and he thinks fondly of the Philippian believers. I don't think that's the situation. Paul is saying, it's only right for me to think this way about you because you have me in your heart, and here am I in this dungeon in Rome. And that's the connection that Paul's making, the affection that's going on back and forth between the two of them. And it is reciprocal, but I think that better, look better, thinks better, and I think that's the way I'd take that passage. So we'd probably say the Philippian believers.
The heart is
affectionate. Yeah, again, we can go back to Colorado Springs. Heart, your inner man, not just the emotion of your chest, but your whole entire inner man. And yeah, it speaks to your emotion, but it's everything, you know. It's bigger than that. So we just call this the Philippian believers care deeply. About Paul. I like it. Positionally, things, how they work out sometimes. You know, here you have me, heart, and you. Just nothing in between. Nothing can come between a heart, between you and us. Paul, I'm not calling you. Okay, continuing on. Because here's Paul's predicament in verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And so that's what Paul's thinking about as he sits there. You're holding and having me in your heart while I'm going through these trials. And they're probably supporting him in lots of ways. We know Epaphroditus was there. So we know that the Philippian believers ferried things back and forth, both letters, probably money, whatever Paul needed, clothes. So the phrase we want to deal with now is the sense, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And we'll stop at that point with that. The little word, and they do have a lot of words, so we're good on this translation. They start out with this little word, ta, and the translators took that to mean both, meaning two things. I tried to find support for that, and I really couldn't find support for that. Out of 50 times, just roughly 50, 37 times do involve two things like both. So that's three-fourths of the times are, but there are a quarter of the times that aren't. So I don't think it's a hard and fast rule that we have to say both. To me, it kind of looks like there's three things. I can be corrected on that, and I don't think it changes the meaning. But it looks like there is my imprisonment, the defense, and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, do the defense and confirmation go with gospel? Probably do. Does that make it two things? That's what the translators took it as. It's not a major thing here. These three terms here are all technical, legal terms. You'll notice one like the defense is apologia, or apology. Theology today we have apologetics, where we're supposed to defend God's word, defend the gospel. But in fact, it's a legal courtroom term. And I can show you an example of that in two places. Acts 22:1 and 25:16. I think that's Linda and Pam on those two. I took them out of order just because I took the first one, the easiest one, first, because I think you get the idea real quickly this way.
Brother and father, my defense.
So the word "my defense" wasn't just a general use term; it's actually a courtroom term. So he's beginning his what do they call this? The statement when your preliminary statement is courtroom opening statement, but it's. You know, it refers, if you said I started my opening statement, you'd say, ooh, that's a legal term. It talks about this. Because we never say I went over to John's the other night and we had an opening statement and then we had dinner. It wouldn't work because you'd know right away. And so when he uses this term, they know right away. The next one, 25:16.
I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accuser face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charge.
Mm-hmm. And Paul is taking full benefit of legal rights as a Roman citizen throughout Acts. He's making no qualms about going to court with unbelievers over his rights. And it's a different issue, believe it or believe it, over civil things, but certainly, he takes advantage there. The first term here is this term. It is the word desmos, which comes from the verb would mean to bind. Right? It can mean he's bound, or he's, you know, bound in prison. It can mean he's hooked right to that soldier, which is very common. I don't think it has the idea that imprisonment is a good way to phrase that. And then this last one here is Babiosis. Wow, good thing they didn't have that word around when they named you Bonnie. You might have been the Babatsai instead of Bonita. its root meaning is to make sure or firm, to make stable. And we can look at one example. I can give you plenty of these. Another one we'll turn to, I think, is 2 Peter 1:19, Bonnie, when you get a chance. And I'll just give you a couple more. Romans 4:16, 1 Corinthians 1:8, if you want to see that word used. So confirmation means a sure thing, a stable thing. When you get to 2 Peter. So they all have, all these terms are used in legal settings at that time.
So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we will do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in the dark place.
And the idea there is to make more sure. It's that idea of fully confirming something, making it totally solid, rock solid. And of course, the issue here is with the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel doesn't mean that Paul says, okay guys, here's what the gospel is. Christ died for your sins. And they go, no it's not. And he goes, yes it is. And then they go, no it's not. And they go, yes it is. No, it's bigger than that. It has to do with the effect or meaning and support of the gospel. So he's involved in assuring that men understand fully the meaning of the gospel, what the effect of it was. The entire book, he calls the entire book of Romans, in one sense, the gospel, doesn't he? And he goes out and lays out that full 16 chapters. But yet, the gospel technically is just subject, verb, and object. Christ died for our sins. And so all of that confirmation and defense comes in those meanings. It's not a narrow defense. And here you see, in spite of circumstances, and the circumstances are, is he's either planning his trial, he's either working on his defense and confirmation, and dealing with his imprisonment. So in spite of his circumstances, what is Paul thinking of? Paul is thinking of others. Thinking or and we know that because we just read through that. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul, you got a lot of problems. You better spend more time thinking about how you're going to defend the Roman council that's going to attack you. And no, I'm thinking of the Philippian believers. And I'm making requests for you. And he's viewing and remembering their participation, their partnership in the gospel. So in spite of the circumstances, the pressures around Paul, he relaxes. And he's thinking of others first rather than himself. Nope. I knew I'd be whining. I would be whining. I'd say, it's cold here. I could just use that goose down pillow when you come next time. It's light. It's easy to carry. You know, I would be whining. There's no doubt about it. And yet Paul has his perspectives right. You know, it's the gospel that is important. That's what I'm here for, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And while I'm doing that, I can't help thinking about you Philippian believers that have shared with me in the gospel through all those years, those last 15 years. And it says something about his perspective on pressures that all of us would probably like to attain. Well, let's continue on and finish this out. I know the kids are getting antsy, but, you know, we'll just hang in here a little bit. Okay. I say I really can have my way now, can't I? No kids. let's see where we're at. So we're the last phrase in verse sentence. You all are partakers of grace with me. And partakers is the word coin, no, koinonos. We've heard that word before, haven't we? Like last week, koinonia. To jointly participate. So that's the way he refers. And so we'd say partners, joint partners, because there's on the beginning of this word there is a soon. Soon usually means together with. So again, when we put that there, we're adding meaning. So we're saying joint plus partners. Which tells me that it wasn't loose. It was a very tight, cooperative effort that they enjoyed spreading the good news and the gospel throughout all the Mediterranean. They worked for it. They sacrificed for it. They had the same priorities. And they loved being involved in it. And so you are all partakers with me, of me. Notice how fellowship didn't work there. He says, you are koinonos, or joint partners. How can you have fellowship when you're not even in the same room? You're not even in the same city. He's in jail. Oh, I'm going to have fellowship with that guy down in the jail right now. Huh? But Paul can say that they still are joint partakers because they're jointly still involved spreading God's word about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And then it says, of grace. There is an article in here, of the grace. So now he becomes very specific about grace. He's just not saying be nice and kind and all that, but he's saying of the grace, and you can say grace system, you could say the grace plan, or the grace entity. I don't know what works best for you, but it's the whole enchilada in a very specific way. I'm not talking about just being gracious. I'm talking about God's grace plan of salvation. So that phrase goes now at the end. You all are joint partners of the grace system or grace plan with me. Verse 8, I think, fits with this. I'll do it real quick. For God is my witness. As a rule, if you print these things out, you have to at least put them up here. For God is my witness. Is there a four there? Gosh, they got it right. There's actually a gar there. So now it gives us a structure, doesn't it? It says, oh, gar means to explain further what I've just said before. So I know what's coming up in verse 8 is kind of going to give me support for what I just said. And he goes on and says, God is my witness because, well, God can see inside my mind and my heart. If God is my witness, it's true. So there's kind of being solemn here what Paul's saying. He wants to know, he's really emphasizing this, that God knows everything, and I'm telling you, God's my witness on this, so it must, you know, solemnly be true. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, the word how could be as well. I don't have a number on that. This is okay. I might have translated it as if I just came to it in my Greek text and was reading it aloud to you. So, but the idea is it continues to flow on this thought about God is my witness as or how I long for you all. And the word long there, of course, means to yearn. We won't look these up, but Philippians 1:8, 2:26, and 4:1. Now maybe we should. Because I want you to see how personal the book of Philippians is. I mean, I love Ephesians, but it doesn't have any kind of character like Philippians does. If you go in Colossians, great book, massive doctrine, but it doesn't have this personal flavor that Paul had with his Philippian believers. And since we've seen where they lived, you know, where the mountains were, where the city was, we've seen the agora, the marketplace, we know where Lydia went down to the river, somewhere in that area. So all these things make us kind of become familiar as well. But I want you to see how Paul and is yearning and longing to be with them. So, see, we do 1:8. 2:6 would be... did I say 2:26? Thank you. Are we on the couch? Is it, Bonnie? 2:26 in Philippians. Okay, and that's Epaphroditus. And then 4:1 is... Yeah, that 2:26 wasn't as good as what I wanted, but I want you to see all this affectionate, I would call it affectionate phrases and words that Paul uses when he's writing this letter to the Philippian believers. Truly unique in that sense. Last comment is on this word affection. The word is S-P-L-A-G-C-H-N-O-N. And if I translate it, I translate it as depth. You know, when you're worried about somebody or caring about somebody and somebody's not close by and you can't do anything about it, you get this pain in the middle of your stomach. You know, and that's where this word comes from. It's kind of funny. I'll show you a few examples of this, and then we'll close out with a word of prayer. Proverbs 26:22. Let me just write them all down first, and then we'll go to them. Matthew 9:36. We'll stay in Matthew there. 14:14 of Matthew. Matthew 15:32 of Matthew. I'd like to give you a couple authors here, and I know I've got just two more, I promise, that's it. Mark 9:22, and last one is Luke 1:78. It seems vulgar to say the word guts and be that trite about it, and yet when we see the translations, it's like they made them flowery and baroque, and it's interesting how earthy and real Scripture is, and sometimes how high-sounding our translations become. Look at Proverbs 26:22, Linda Overland. I think, is that right? Tom. And then, Cam, if you can get Matthew 9:36. John will get 14:14. I'll do 15:32. Linda, Zia, 9:22 of Mark. And then Pam, the last one on Luke 1:78. So I've got 15:32.
Proverbs 26:22.
I want to get to my place before you start reading, otherwise I won't be able to enjoy it. Okay, now we're ready. And there's our word. This word, innermost parts of the body. What do you call that? Your stomach, your gut, something in there. Cam?
It seems that people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd.
So he felt compassion. That's not bad, but, you know, he felt it in his gut when he saw those people. To me, that's a little more real than felt compassion. Somehow it just kind of sounds very broke. Next one, John.
When he came out, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them.
Okay, sorry. I had two compassions on that. 32 of Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples to him, and it says, I feel your compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So in other words, feeling compassion almost sounds like it's something up here, and yet what I'm saying is the word tells you something is happening in the pit of his stomach when he's thinking about these things. It's not something lightly taken when he says he felt compassion, and yet I read the thing, it says he felt compassion. It just doesn't do it for me, so that's why I'm coming here. Last two then, Mark 9.
It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, take pity on us to help
him. And there they translated it, take pity. In other words, you really feel something very sincere about the situation. It's very heartfelt or very strongly felt. And the last one, Luke?
Well, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise is on top of the earth.
One 178 to Ben, huh? Tender mercy, thank you. I just heard the last part of that and I'm going, boy, I missed that one, didn't I? So, attitude resulted in emotion, even in the case of Jesus. Attitude results in the emotion and not vice versa. Okay, that's as far as we'll go today. And we'll pick up with Philippians next week, and we'll continue on through the rest. I think it's 9 through 11. We'll get done with chapter 1 and get started into chapter 12 at that point. Let me close. Questions? Oh. Okay, we'll close out. Father, we do thank you for the book of Philippians. We're thankful that you are a caring God, a God that feels things in the pit of his stomach the way we do. We thank you that you show us the side of Paul that we don't normally see in some of his letters. It's a very personal friendship that lasts 15 years and longer. And yet, it's so comfortable for Paul because he's basing his outlook, his mindset, the way he thinks about things, he's basing it on your truth. He knows what you've started in each one of us. You've begun and you will finish out. There's no dropout. There's no danger. It's just a perfect plan of grace. It was effected in a total concept. There are no dropouts. There are no failures. There are no loss. Because once the cross has been applied to sin, it never matters again. In his name we give thanks and praise forever. Amen.